So today our scripture reading is going to be from Numbers chapter 33, 50 through 56. So if you want to open up your Bibles and follow along, please do so. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their molten images, and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. To the larger you shall give more inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give less inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land in which you live. It shall come about that as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you."
Welcome. It's good to be here together. As you already heard from Sue, God did promise Abram an inheritance in the land of Canaan. And he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and he brought him to this land of Canaan and said, "All of this is going to be yours, this land, this possession. I'm going to give you this as an inheritance. And I promise, here it is. Here's what I want you to do, all right? I'm going to give you this, but I'm not going to tell you when, I'm not going to tell you how." And it never happens for Abraham. He lives in the land. But the covenant is confirmed through his son Isaac, and it's confirmed through his son Jacob. Jacob's name is changed from Jacob to Israel, and Israel has 12 sons who form the basis of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons is Joseph, and Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. It's God's provision for his people as he carries them through famine. But they haven't inherited the land yet. This promise is given and confirmed and confirmed, and they still don't have the land. So there's this still this thing, you're going to have it. You're going to possess this land. Well, we have Moses calling the people out of Egypt, carries them through. They go by Red Sea. They end up at Kadesh Barnea. "We're going in." "Nope, we're not going in. The people are too big. We can't take them," the spies say. And God says, "For your lack of faith, you'll wander for 40 years until I know that you're ready to go in, and then you're going to take possession of the land." So now we see the people. Here we are. That's what I just cut. That's like 10 minutes down to one right there. So here we are. If you know I'm talking fast, I'm good at it. So let's keep with it. And the people are sitting on the eastern shores of the Jordan River, ready to possess the land that God has promised to them from generation to generation to generation. And the command is given, go in and take possession of this inheritance land, this promised land that I've given you. Take possession of it. And what do you have to do? Wipe out everyone. But they're huge. They're monsters. Wipe out everyone. Wipe out the carved images, as we read in Numbers 33. Wipe out the Asherah poles. Wipe out the service of Baal. Wipe out the people of Canaan, because this is now your land. Do as I've told you. The promise, everywhere you step foot, I have given it to you. We see this in Deuteronomy 1:8. "Look, I am giving you all this land. Go in and occupy it, for it is the land that the Lord swore to give your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants." And Joshua 1:1-9, I'll just read the several verses. Verse 3, "I promise you what I promised Moses. Wherever you set foot, you will be on land I have given you, from the Negev to the Lebanon Mountains, to the Euphrates River, to the Mediterranean Sea. No one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. For I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will not fail you or abandon you, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." That's the promise. There was a second part to that promise. We read at the end of Numbers 33, and it wasn't so good. And it was what would happen if they didn't do as God commanded in wiping out the people of the land. Which leads us to a problem. The people of Israel did not obey completely, and they did not drive out the Canaanites, the people who lived in the land. In in Judges, we see this very, very clearly. Judges 1, select verses here, starting in 19. The Lord is with the people of Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they failed to drive out the people living in the plains. The tribe of Benjamin, however, failed to drive out the Jebusites. The tribe of Manasseh failed to drive out the people living in Bethshan, Tanakh, Dor, Ibleam, Megiddo, and the surrounding settlements. The tribe of Ephraim failed to drive out. The tribe of Zebulun failed to drive out. And on and on and on in Judges 1. And you can read it for yourself. It's a sad tale. God said, wipe out the inhabitants of the land. I promise I'll be with you. They didn't drive them out. The result we see right there in Judges 2. Next chapter over, I just encourage you to read these yourself. You can jot down the notes of where some of these scriptures are from. Judges 2, verses 1 through 3, starting in verse 1. I brought you out of Egypt into this land that I swore to give your ancestors, and I said I would never break my covenant with you. For your part, you were not to make any covenants with the people living in the land. Instead, you were to destroy their altars. But you disobeyed my command. Why did you do this? So now I declare that I will no longer drive out the people living in your land. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a constant temptation to you. Jumping down to verse 10. After that generation died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things he had done for Israel. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, served the images of Baal. They abandoned the Lord to serve Baal and the images of Ashtoreth. This made the Lord burn with anger against Israel. So he handed them over to the raiders, who stole their possessions. He turned them over to their enemies all around, and they were no longer able to resist them. The Canaanites were left, and they were a thorn or a prick in the side, testing the Israelites and ultimately leading to their downfall. So we see the command was, wipe out the people, possess the land. Why? It could have partly been, and I'm sure it was, partly because of the sin of the Canaanites. The Canaanites were this Baal and Asherah worshiping people, and the sin of the Canaanites was detestable in God's sight, and he gave them time to return to God, and they did not. And you think, well, maybe Abraham should have just wiped them out then, but maybe their sin wasn't full at that point. And they came to Kadesh Barnea, maybe their sin wasn't complete, and God was still allowing the Canaanites a chance to repent. But when the Israelites came to, they were God's people, and they were a source of judgment on the land of Canaan. So why wipe out the Canaanites? Number one, it was a source of judgment from God. Number two, this was God's promise to his people. Wipe them out. I'm giving you this land that I promised you. Take possession of it. It's yours. It's for your benefit. It's for your blessing and for my glory. Take possession of the entire land. The promise, I will be with you. Everywhere you step foot, everywhere you go, I will be with you. And that we saw it play out. The people enter the promised land, the Jordan parts, when the Ark of the Covenant comes through, and they come to the city of Jericho. Huge, unbelievable walls, fortified city. They march around it 7 times, singing like they do in the VeggieTales, and down come the walls. They didn't have to do a thing. The walls fall outward. The people walk in. They destroy the city. Done. God works. And God worked for his people. God sent judgment on the Canaanites. God provided for his people as long as they were obedient and faithful to him. And they took Jericho, and they took Hebron, and they took Jerusalem, and they took city after city after city. But we also saw that they did not drive out the people completely. They did not follow completely. They allowed the Canaanites to remain. Why didn't they drive them out? It could have been like Ai, the second city they were supposed to occupy. There was an issue. And the issue was that someone saw something good when they were supposed to wipe it out, and they took it for themselves. And so part of the issue could have been greed. Taking versus destroying. They were supposed to destroy these things that would lead them into sin, but they took the sin of greed. Money, art, culture, whatever it was for them. Could have been envy. Actively seeking their own good and not depending on God's care. Could have been lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. I see the people living, they're good for marriage. I see their goods. I want to possess them. I see their sensuality. I want that as part of my culture. I see their food. I don't want to destroy it. I want to take it for myself. Or it could have just been sloth. Maybe a result of all of the above. This loss, they lost the energetic, let me read this because I want to get this right. They lost the energetic response of the heart to God's commands. They lost the energetic response of the heart to God's commands. Right? These sins and others kind of piled up on top of each other to deaden their spiritual senses. And they became slow to respond to God in their hearts. They became complacent and they just fell asleep in their sin. What was the result? What was the result for the people of Israel in this scenario? The inhabitants of the land who they were supposed to wipe out became a snare. They were a thorn in their sides and they were pricks in the eyes, it says. The Israelites adopted their practices. They adopted their sin. They adopted their idolatry into their own culture and their lives. And just like the Canaanites were destroyed and then expelled from the land, the Israelites eventually, because of this sin, were destroyed and expelled from the land. By sparing both idols and idolaters, the sin of God's people became their own punishment. The sin of God's people became their own punishment. This is the tragic result of sin. This is the result of sin. And we've seen it before in Romans 1. If you haven't read the beginning of Romans 1, we've talked about this several times over. This aspect of God seeing our bent toward continuous, unrepentant sin. And God saying, that's what you're choosing repeatedly. I'm going to lift my hand of blessing and protect you. And God weeps as he lifts his hand of blessing and protection from over us and gives us to ourselves and what we desire. It's said explicitly in Romans. It's seen clearly here with the people of Israel. And it's seen in our lives as well. Let's pray as we begin to apply this to us. Father God, I pray first this morning that you would forgive me for my sin. There are so many areas, Lord, where I fall short of your glory and the perfection you require. You've commanded me to drive out sin from my life, and you've commanded the same from your people. Father, help us to take this command seriously. Teach us, instruct us, train us this morning. Use my words. Thank you for the spirit that you've given this morning to teach. I just pray that you'd open hearts and minds to hear what your spirit has to say. In your name we pray. Amen. So we've seen a command, and we're kind of continuing our command and promise series here. The command is to take possession of the land for the people. Folks, the command for us is pretty simple. Take possession of the land. What's the land? Take possession. Inhabit the land. The land is our lives, our bodies, our speech, our actions, our motives. Take possession of all that you are. Take possession of it. Own it. Occupy it. How do we do that? We drive out the inhabitant of this land. What's the inhabitants? What are the inhabitants of this land? Sin. My earthly body. The sin in me. Wipe out the sin in our lives is our commandment this morning. Matthew 18, 8 and 9, the New Testament talks about this pretty clearly. If your hand or your foot or your eye causes you to sin, what does it say? Cut it off. Cut it off. Gouge it out. That's not uncertain terms. Those are not nebulous terms. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. But that's what it's saying. Take this seriously. Possess the land. This is serious business. This is life and death. Will sin rule in your body? Or will you gouge it out? Will you take this sin seriously? 1 Corinthians 15:34 puts it in less certain terms. Simply put, 1 Corinthians says, stop sinning. You know what's right? Do it. Stop sinning by the power of God. In Romans 6, 12 and 13. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God. For you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. The older translation says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Get it out. Possess the land. Gouge out the sin. Get rid of it. The promise. Is there a promise with this? The promise for the Israelites was everywhere you step foot, I've given you victory. I've given it to you. This is what I promised you. This is what I want for you. This will bring blessing and peace for you. It will bring glory to me. The same is true for us. God has given us a spirit. His life. The spirit indwells us. And we have the power to overcome sin. Is that true? We have the power to overcome sin in our lives? Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Romans 8:12-13. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. And jumping to 37, notice, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. We are not under the power of sin. God says, I will give you victory because it will also bring me glory. The second part of the promise, though, is if you persist in unrepentant sin, I will lift my hand of blessing and protection. And God weeps as he turns us over to ourselves. God's saying, possess the land. Wipe out the sin in you. Do it. I've given you victory already. Don't do it, and there will be consequences. The problem is not that we don't know that we ought to do this. The people of Israel clearly knew what they ought to do. Wipe out all the inhabitants. Wipe out the idolatry. We know what we ought to do to wipe out sin in our lives. And it's not that God's promise or provision lacks power. God had showed them over and over again. As they relied on him, he took care of the rest. He fought the battles. He made the sun stand still for Joshua so they can continue to wipe people out. God provided. The problem is that they simply chose not to drive out the people for several reasons. It could have been pride. It could have been greed. It could have been envy. It could have been anger or sloth or gluttony or just whatever it was. The problem for the people of Israel and the problem for us is that they did not hate their sin. We've talked about this in our men's group a couple times. The problem for us is, in fact, we like our sin. Worse yet, we love our sin and we want to harbor it. We protect it. We put it away in smaller places, or we find places in our lives where we can keep it and hold on to it. We don't want to get rid of it. God's saying, get rid of it. Get rid of it. It will be the death of you. Don't allow it living space in your life. Result is, for us, any sin that we harbor is going to afflict us. Anything we take in and indulge will continually defeat us and vex us. And we say, why can't I get rid of this lust from my life? Why can't I get rid of this greed from my life? Because we're harboring these things and bringing them into our lives. The things we allow to tempt us will continually defeat us. And I want to read this quote right out. If we do not drive sin out, sin will drive us. If we are not the death of our lusts will be the death of our souls. The command is pretty simple. So what ought we to do? What ought we to do? I'm going to give you 4 points, and I've tried to make this. This is probably my simplest sermon yet. I love just slashing stuff. It's really kind of fun. I'll make it simple. Now, I do have a couple points with number one, but 4 points, if you want to write these down, 4 things. And point number one has a couple subpoints. I'm sorry about that. Chris is going to give you the business for that later. Just leave it at 4 points. Can't do it. Number one, take inventory. Take inventory. True evaluation from God's perspective of our lives. Great quote. The human capacity for self-delusion is nearly limitless. The human capacity for self-delusion is nearly limitless. I can convince myself of almost anything. I'm okay. It's not a big deal. A lot of times my own self-introspection doesn't reveal what it ought. So we're talking about taking inventory here. So let me give you some ways that we do this. Number one, don't just go to your friends and say, what do you think? Friends will almost never volunteer this information. Spouses, yes, sometimes. But friends, almost never. Family, almost never. Why? Because if they do, we often won't accept it. Look maybe sometimes more at remarks made in job interview reviews or job reviews, performance reviews. Listen to the things that you have in conversations with people who might not like you as much. Or even maybe something said with someone who does love you or a friend in a heated conversation. Why? Because oftentimes our enemies or in heated conversations, we usually lack that false sense of charity to deny the other person's sins. Right? Your enemies lack false charity with you. They're going to tell you like it is. Your wife, when she's mad at you, like this week, in a heated conversation, is going to tell it to you like it is. She's not going to sugarcoat it to me. Wait, did that happen this week? Oh, yeah, I guess it did. Got to take those things seriously. Don't just look to people who want to tell you how good you are. On Father's Day, I can hear from my kids all the time and my wife, oh, happy Father's Day, you're a great father. But I also know my shortcomings as a father. I know my shortcomings, and my wife will point those out to me at times as well, appropriately. So an honest self-evaluation. Father's Day may be a great day to say, here's where I have come short a little bit. I need to change. So it may be a great day for that. All right, so part of this self-evaluation, real quick here, the self-evaluation inventory, read scripture, pray, introspection, and open eyes. Again, these are all more sub-points. You're going to kill me on this. Read scripture. I was reading scripture with my children, and we were reading about Moses. And I was struck overwhelmingly by Moses' humility. Over and over again, he pleads for God's people when God says, I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to start all over again with you. And Moses says, no, God, these are your people. What great humility to plead for these people who are backstabbing Moses constantly. And God says, I'm going to start again with you. Moses' pride could have said, yeah, you are. Awesome, let's do it. His constant humility and pleading for God's people demonstrated my pride. And I had a situation where I was angry, and I had to come to grips with this situation of anger in my life, and I thought I was justified in my anger. No, I wasn't. I should have acted more like Moses in humility and just been pleading for others instead of demonstrating my anger and pride. Reading scripture made me keenly aware of my pride. So read scripture, folks. It'll open your eyes. Number two, pray. Pray for others' needs. When I pray for others' needs, I become acutely aware of my own greed. That's right. When I am praying that, oh, God would give peace to Dawn in the hospital, how can I not go visit Dawn in the hospital? My greedy and my time. When I pray for meeting the needs of the trip to Haiti, oh, God, meet their needs financially, and I don't give, I am acutely aware of my greed. Prayer opens our eyes in ways to sin in our lives. What do we learn about ourselves through prayer? Another, introspection. Introspection. So few of us, myself included, are given to true good introspection. And it could come from a myriad of sources. And I have to tell you, this is not my proudest thing necessarily. But I've been watching The Bachelorette on television. What a ridiculous sociological experiment. Obviously, we have a local girl who grew up, you know, right around here, and I coached and taught at school, so we've watched it a little bit. I got to tell you, I am not impressed with the guys she has to pick from. And we're watching this thing thinking, what, how do they get these guys to go on this show? Well, girls too, I guess. But how do they get them to go? And how come she doesn't have a real man to choose from? Not a one of them's a real man. I started thinking, well, what exactly is a real man? And then it made me start thinking, well, am I a real man? Would someone look at me and say, he's an example of a real man? And I'm coming to grips with, what does it mean to be a real man and how I don't measure up? Just to give you one quick thing is that I haven't come up with answers yet other than consistency of character is my first. What is a real man? Consistency of character. And so that's my first introspective look from The Bachelorette. So introspection comes from weird places. It comes from weird places. But if we are open to God's leading, God will lead us and teach us about ourselves. God will show us where we need to change and eliminate sin in our lives. Last one for this self-evaluation piece. Open eyes. Open eyes. Since it's Father's Day, I'll use my wife's word. She says, Don't use your man's eyes. When I'm trying to find something, don't in the fridge. Oh, where's the butter? It's not here. Don't use your man's eyes. It's right there. Don't use your man's eyes. Your shoes are right there. Your wallet's right there. Open your eyes. Use your real eyes. So, folks, we need to open our eyes. We need to open our eyes. Number one, if we have gluttony in our life, that's an easy one, right? Because I can see it. For me, I saw it in my life. I was gaining weight for no other reason than my gluttony. So that was easy. Open my eyes and see it. We might see that we're ill as a result of some sin in our lives that kind of pressures us, and we can see it. So that's a physical opening of the eyes. How about opening our eyes through a little more inductive work? What about charting your time? You ever charted your time to see where your time goes in a day? Are we slothful? Are we lazy? Where does our time go? How about opening our spiritual eyes and remembering constantly and seeing that there is more to this life than this life? When we see that, the lie of lust disappears. What's that lie of lust? Seeking pleasure out of proportion to its worth. When we seek pleasure out of proportion to its worth, we believe the lie that this is all there is. There's so much more than this. Open our spiritual eyes. So open our eyes. This is part of taking inventory of where we are. One last point with taking inventory. Oftentimes, if it seems to you that a sin is not that big a deal, or that's not that big a deal, it probably means we've already rationalized it away, and we may want to start there first. For me, very, very clearly, and again, you may say, oh, come on, that's no big deal. That's exactly the point here. I looked at my life and said, I'm a glutton. Not just food, but all kinds of things. Entertainment, television, time. I was trying to derive more pleasure from things than I ought. Food is a symptom of that for me, and it was. And I could see it in my life, and I started to recognize this in my life. And I would tell people, I said, I'm really struggling with this. And one thing in accountability and with other people, I said, I'm really struggling with this area. They're like, psh, come on, it's no big deal. That's exactly what I told myself for the last 20 years. It's no big deal. Yes, it is. It's sin in my life that I need to cut out. It's sin. And God says, possess the land. Cut it out. Get rid of it. Sin needs to be gone. Take inventory, folks. Take inventory. It can come from a lot of places. That's point number one. Number two, they get a lot simpler. Here we go. Beg. Plead for forgiveness from God. Beg forgiveness for that sin. Do it daily. Do it hourly. Do it minute by minute, moment by moment. Recognize where we fall short and beg forgiveness of God. Why is that so important? Number one, God wants us to come to Him. Number two, God forgives. But also remember that asking God for forgiveness keeps us dependent upon Him. God doesn't want you to depend on a solution, on a particular solution. He wants you to depend on Him. He may provide solutions, but depend on me, He says. Admit your weakness. Let me go a little more introspective. I need to admit my weakness before God. So doing, I admit His strength. When I beg for forgiveness, I submit myself and I surrender myself to God and His care. That's what He wants from me. Number three, ask God for an opposing spirit. I'm not saying be a jerk, be an opposing spirit to everybody and everything. Ask God for an opposing spirit from your sin. Pretty simply put, we oftentimes go to God and we oftentimes emphasize our sin before God and we pray for forgiveness. Father, forgive me for my greed. Forgive me for my lust. And we tend to overemphasize sometimes without emphasizing at all the opposite side. Where am I going to go instead? So ask God and plead with God for an opposing spirit. If you struggle with greed, ask God for generosity. If you struggle with envy, ask God repeatedly to fill you with love. If you struggle with anger, plead with God for kindness. If you struggle with gluttony, ask God over for faith and for temperance. When we struggle with sloth, pray for zeal. If you struggle with lust, plead with God for the quality and the spiritual mindedness of self-control, self-mastery with God's power. Ask God to break our sin by giving us an opposing spirit. Plead with God that we would be changed. Number four. Interesting. I pulled number four from, I don't know where I pulled it from, and I really adapted it. As more I thought about it, became actually an original idea. But something that I'm convinced of now as I've processed this over the course of the last week and a half, 2 weeks. Number four is part of this process. Be grateful to God. Be grateful to anyone and everyone and for everything. Be grateful. How does that help us in changing and get rid and gutting sin out of our lives and ripping sin out of our lives? Real quick. If I am grateful, if I demonstrate gratefulness for others and for what they do and for how they respond and how they love and or give, it fights pride in me. If I show gratefulness for God's provision, it fights greed in me. If I show gratefulness for the good others receive, it fights envy in me. If I can demonstrate gratefulness for God's forgiveness of me, it fights anger in me. And if I can demonstrate gratefulness for God-given pleasures, it fights lust and gluttony in me. Be grateful to God. Be grateful to anyone and everyone. Live a life of gratefulness. We said before that sins in our life work just like the Canaanites worked in the people of Israel. It dulled their senses. The Canaanites dulled their senses to their own sin. Our sin dulls our spiritual senses. It deadens us. So we become slow to respond to God, and then we drift into the sleep of complacency. The opposite for us is spiritual zeal, folks. Fighting the battle over our sins, fighting our sins, casting them out from this land, from who we are, getting rid of sins and fighting that battle fosters an energetic response of the heart to God's commands. This brings us fellowship. It brings us peace. Let me go to Haggai 2. Why, you say? I want you to know that you can start again right now. God's people had so many opportunities to start again. It wasn't just that they blew it, but God let the Canaanites stay there as a reminder to them, turn to me, turn to me, turn back to me. And he caused them to turn at times, but they didn't stay, and they didn't stay. God's telling you and me today, turn back to me, eliminate sin from your life. Haggai 2. Starting in verse 10, it's saying, on December 18th of the second year of King Darius's reign, the Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. And he goes and asks, he says, in essence, he says, if the priests are carrying something holy, if one of you is carrying some meat from a holy sacrifice, and his robe happens to brush against some bread or stew or wine or olive oil, does that also become holy? And the priest said, no, of course not. You know, carrying something holy and my sleeve touches something doesn't make that holy. Then Haggai asked, if someone becomes ceremonially unclean by touching a dead person and then touches any of these other foods, will the food be defiled? And the priest answered, yes, it defiles something else. That is how it is with this people and this nation, says the Lord. Everything they do and everything they offer is defiled by their sin. That's you and me. We are defiled by our sin. And everything around us is defiled by our sin. God's command is, get rid of it. Possess the land. The promise, you will have victory if you stick with it. Find the sin in your life. Get rid of it. Response. The result here. Verse 15. Look at what was happening to you before you began to lay the foundation of the Lord's temple. This is while you were still in your sins. When you hoped for 20 bushel crop, you harvested only 10. When you expected to draw 50 gallons from the winepress, you found only 20. I sent blight and mildew and hail to destroy everything you worked so hard to produce. Even so, you refused to return to me, says the Lord. And now they come back to God. And here's what it says. And here's our encouragement for the morning. We can turn and we can begin to this process of eliminating sin for our, in our lives. And God will bring his hand of protection. Not just blessing. This is not a prosperity gospel. I'm not saying that if we eliminate sin from our lives, you're going to be rich, you're going to be wealthy, everything is going to go well with you. But God will bless. Maybe your ministry is expanded and you have a greater influence with others for the witness for the kingdom. I don't know what it is, but God will bless. And here's what God says. There's the blessings for obedience. Think about this 18th day of December right now is what he's saying there. What's the day? Folks, think about the 20th of June. When you start over in obedience, remember this day, the 20th of June, when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Think carefully. I am giving you a promise now while the seed is still in the barn. You have not yet harvested your grain or your grapevines, your fig trees or your pomegranates or your olive trees. They have not yet produced their crops. But from this day onward, I will bless you. That's your promise for today. On this 20th of June, choose to find the sin in our lives and to get it out. Possess the land. God says, I will bless you. I will be with you. I will help you in this process through the power of my Holy Spirit. Let's pray before we celebrate the elements. Almighty God and Father, we come before you as a people. We are humbled when we see you as you are, glorious and mighty and powerful, holy, perfect and blameless. And Father God, when we see you that way, we see ourselves more clearly as we ought, broken, sinful, worthless people, who can do nothing good in and of ourselves. Father God, help us to see that our value lies in you, in your sacrifice for us, in bringing us into relationship with yourself. Father, help us to have hearts that respond to your commands and live lives pleasing to you. Help us to eliminate the sin in our lives that entangles us, that hinders our ministry, that takes away from your glorious presence here on earth as we ought to be your representatives. Father, help us to spot sin in our lives and to weed it out, to gouge it out if necessary. Father, help us to pray the hard prayer of, Lord, do whatever it takes to remove this sin from my life.